Seated. Thanks, music team. Just wonderful to have us think of those lyrics before we turn to God's Word and get to introduce a friend and no stranger to our ministry. Pastor Kevin Wong is with us, his wife Melissa and some of her family and their children as well. And it's a sweet privilege that we have just to be able to hear God's Word from another chosen servant of God's, and I trust you'll be well fed this morning. And if you haven't been here when Kevin has visited, last time especially was a unique visit. Last time Pastor Kevin was here, if you remember, we were at the pinnacle of our renovation, and unbeknownst to me, the air condition broke the day before, and this was kind of a dust bowl in here. And so he said, "Hey, Kevin, why don't you come and preach at our church this week?" And he graciously did, and we're still friends afterwards. So that's gracious of Kevin. But Kevin is associate pastor at Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, which is also, that church is also an Expositors Seminary campus. And Kevin is, I think, the main organizer of the Devoted Conference. Probably not an official title, but it's kind of what you're doing with it. So if you have heard of the Devoted Conference for young adults, Kevin has, I think, been very instrumental in organizing that and perhaps even birthed the idea, or most of it at least. So that's just a sweet treat for our young people that have taken advantage of that, and just to hear great teaching and be around a bunch of other like-minded young people. But Kevin's going to be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so we're going to jump out of John for a little bit. And let's take heed to the word as Kevin preaches it. Come on, brother.
Well, thank you, Matt. Yeah, last time I didn't realize accepting that invitation was at the peril of my own life. It's such an encouragement to see the church grow and the need to sort of get rid of walls. And last time I was here, even I think Jerusalem was still intact. That's the token guest comment on you being next to what used to be the Holy Land. So good to see so many of you, familiar faces, and just to encourage those of you, especially even in light of the lengthy announcements Matt gave. At one point recently, our church also started doing some things with the nursery, and the nursing mother's room was in my office on Sunday mornings. Thankfully, that's not the case anymore. So I'm sure the Lord is kind through all the transitions that the church goes through. Well, it's always an honor to open God's Word with you, so take your Bibles, if you will. Like Matt said, if you're not already there, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe you notice in your bulletin, our verses this morning will be 18 through 23. So 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23, really the last paragraph, if you will, of that chapter. A message I've entitled Antidotes to or for Worldliness. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23, Antidotes for Worldliness. And let me read the text for us before we dive in here. Paul will write here, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Now, before we examine this passage, just by way of introduction, I want to read to you from a commencement speech that was given last year by Kevin DeYoung to the graduating class of Geneva College. Listen to how he begins. He says this. This has since been turned into a little book that I love to hand out to college students. So listen to what he writes and has said in this commencement speech. He says this, quote, 20 years ago, Anna Quindlen, a writer for the New York Times, a Pulitzer Prize winner and the recipient of prestigious honorary degrees, gave this advice to a group of graduating seniors. Quote, each of you is as different as your fingertips. Why should you march in any lockstep? Our love of lockstep is our greatest curse, she says, the source of all that bedevils us. It is the source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry, and every variety and hue, because it tells us, listen to her reasoning, that there's one right way to do things, to look, to behave, to feel, when the only right way is to feel your heart hammering inside you and to listen to what its timpani is saying. That's her advice. So DeYoung comments on that. That's fairly typical commencement counsel, right? Graduation speeches. Follow your dreams, march to the beat of your own drummer, be true to yourself. Now, perhaps you too have been to a graduation recently. Then you've likely heard something similar to this speech. This is the world's advice to our young people, and not just to our young people, but to all of us. DeYoung goes on to observe and evaluate then this counsel. He says this, our world screams at us in thousands of commercials, movies, and songs that the best way to live, then the only authentic way to live, is for you to be you, for you to live out your truth, for you to find your true self, and then to have courage to live accordingly, right? The world tells us, he goes on to say, that our identity is found in what we desire. Sound familiar? That you are what you feel, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. I'm sure you remember Elsa's theme, Let It Go from Frozen. Like you all know this living in Orlando, right? With its emphasis, he says, on testing the limits and breaking through, it's no wonder the song and the character Elsa have become a favorite in the LGBTQ plus community. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. What could be more indicative, he says, of the spirit of the age? Church, this is the culture of the air that we breathe. This is the spirit of the age. And by the way, this is the same spirit that existed in the times of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 17:6. But the question this morning is, how should we as Christians think about this worldly wisdom, about this kind of advice? After all, we should, right, as reasoning, thinking believers, have an opinion about all of this. We should evaluate what the world tells us. We should pump it through a biblical grid. We're inundated with this philosophy every day. We're bombarded by it everywhere we turn. Maybe even you've become so accustomed and inoculated to this advice that as I read from that quote from Anna Quindlen earlier, no red flags were waving in your mind at all. But what does the Bible say about this you be you, be your own truth, follow your own heart kind of counsel? And it's worth asking. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man. There's the ideology, right? It feels right. It must be right. But listen to the second half of the proverb. Its end is the way of death. You see, beloved, according to this proverb, this world's advice to be yourself, to be the captain of your own destiny, God says that path leads only to death. The Bible pulls no punches in its evaluation of this life philosophy of the world, this way of what Carl Truman once called expressive individualism. It's deadly. It's a deadly spiritual disease, listen, with a terminal spiritual diagnosis. And by the way, just to continue with the analogy, you're exposed to this disease and at risk of infection from this virus every single day of your life here on earth. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, you can't even quarantine yourself from this disease unless you plan to go out of the world. And to make matters worse, it only takes a small infinitesimal amount of this virus to contaminate you. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Think about that. And by the way, look, all of this is sounding familiar, right? Coming out of COVID era, it's like PTSD. The incubation period on this virus and disease is unknown. Think about this. In fact, it could take years for you living and being exposed for this to show up like it did for Demas, who was first counted among Paul's most famous or faithful companions when he wrote Colossians and Philemon. But by the time Paul gets to his last letter to Timothy, Demas had deserted him because, you remember what it said there, 2 Timothy 4:10, he loved this present world. COVID pales in comparison to this disease, this pandemic that the Bible will deem as worldliness. And so the question before us this morning, church, is this: how can we keep from catching this spiritual disease? Or to put it another way, how do we keep ourselves, as James would write at James 1:27, unstained by the world? That's what we want to answer this morning. How do we prevent ourselves from being conformed to the pattern of this world, Romans 12:2? How do we live in the world and not become of the world? That is the question before us, and that is the question that our text this morning answers, 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 23. You see, writing to perhaps the worldliest church ever known and recorded in the New Testament, one that lay in the heart of the Las Vegas sin city, so to speak, of the Greco-Roman world, here in our passage, Paul describes to the Corinthians, here's your outline if you're taking notes, three effective gospel antidotes for this deadly pandemic of worldliness. He's going to give us three antidotes. Three gospel antidotes against this disease of worldliness. Now, maybe even think of, you know, the multiple rounds of shots that maybe some of you had to receive for COVID. Three rounds of these vaccines. And they come to us in the form of three warnings in the text, and they follow the three main commands in this passage. And I'll just give them to you as we go for the sake of time. So notice with me, the very first, antidote number one, shot number one, we'll call it this, gospel sobriety. Gospel sobriety. Notice the first part of verse 18. And here's the first command. Paul begins here by saying this, let no man deceive himself. There's the first antidote to worldliness. Paul warns us. You see, here Paul's first antidote is one that works to cure the dangerous condition, so to speak, of deception. Because he knows, if you think about it, that this is chiefly how worldliness infects us. First, it tricks our spiritual immune system into attacking itself. Worldliness, we could say, is an autoimmune disease of the soul. Why do we say that? Because notice, Paul's warning here is not against the deception of false teachers or the deception of Satan or even the deception of all that you see outside, which is oftentimes what we think of first when we think of guarding ourselves against worldliness. But notice his warning here first is against self-deception. Let no man deceive himself. Look, that is very instructive, isn't it? In other words, Paul says, if you want to guard against worldliness, then keep your eye not on the news, not on your neighbors, not on the government, but on your own soul. Keep careful watch over your own heart and not the culture. You see, that is the difference between those alarmist, I'm sure you all have read those websites, right? Alarmist discernment type websites out there, just, you know, screaming against the world and the culture, and what Paul is speaking of here. True biblical discernment is sober to the danger, first and foremost, of sin within and not without. First of the sin and the danger within. Listen, it is our own tendency to self-deception that makes us ultimately susceptible to the enticements of this world. The Bible teaches this elsewhere also. This is exactly what 1 John 2:15 tells us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. But notice there where John locates the world, it is in our hearts. It is in our own lusts. So if we're to effectively guard against worldliness, we must guard against self-deception first and foremost with the antidote of gospel sobriety. Proverbs 4:23 tells us this very much. Watch over your own heart with all diligence. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to your Facebook feed. No, to yourself and to your teaching. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, are you more aware of your own idols so that you can guard against them, or are you more alert to all that is wrong in the world today? Look, I get it. It's messed up out there, isn't it? But look, if we don't follow that up with this, then yeah, but it's messed up in my own heart too. Then we're in danger. Paul says, be careful. Which do you pay attention to more, the news or your own heart? Paul's first antidote to worldliness is gospel sobriety. Let no man deceive himself, he says. But notice, there's a second antidote here that he gives in the next two or so verses, and we'll just call it gospel humility. Gospel humility. And we find it in the second half of verse 18 all the way to verse 20, and this one will be the longest. But let's read it together. Booster number one. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. You see, here in this second antidote that Paul gives to us for the disease of worldliness, this one, I would say, if the first one worked to counteract the symptom, so to speak, of self-deception, this one goes to counteract what we might call the dangerous condition of pride. Because Paul knows that pride is really actually what lies beneath the symptom of self-deception. This is Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks that he's something when he's nothing, here's the connection, he deceives himself. Like, you are delusional if you think too highly of yourself. If you don't think soberly as God sees you, pride is a problem. Pride will lead to worldliness. Pride will make you susceptible to this sin and to this disease. And so Paul adds here this second command. And notice how he makes this point in the second command. It's in that second half of verse 18. He must become foolish. How's that for a command? He must become foolish so that he may become wise. Literally, this is a call, excuse my language, to be a moron. You know, the Bible commands you to be a moron. How's that? If you think it's a hard pill to swallow, one commentator observed this even of the Corinthian culture. Think about this, how it would have come across to them. To be foolish in Corinthian society was tantamount to moral and social suicide. You see, Paul's warning here is against being deceived about what we think we know. You know, many of you maybe have friends who are sort of the self-proclaimed know-it-all. More specifically, notice Paul is warning here. His warning is not to value worldly wisdom over God's wisdom. That's the point here. He's warning us not to prefer human wisdom over divine wisdom, not to prefer our own wisdom over the wisdom of God's word, which is the context of chapters 1 and 2, which is why I'm calling this antidote gospel humility. It's literally this. Basically, it's Paul is warning us against thinking that we know better than God does. And here we find out that the path to true wisdom is humility. It is to renounce what we think we know according to the world's standards and to adopt and to believe God's wisdom. To renounce everything that we think we're experts about and to come to him with empty-handed faith in humility. Christian, to prevent the self-deception that makes us vulnerable to worldliness, we must be willing to be scorned by the world as morons for Christ. Are you willing this morning? For the best of the world out there to consider you, Christian, as a moron. We must become fools for Christ's sake, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, in order to become wise. This is the path to real wisdom, and it's the most painful shot of all, isn't it? This is the biblical antidote. Gospel humility is the path to life. We see this principle even in John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, where Jesus would say there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves," here it is, here's the principle in essence, "whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." You must become a fool to become wise. But notice the condition here. Who is this antidote for? You might be sitting there thinking, well, surely he is not talking about me, right? Notice, if any man, we'll stop right there. If any man who thinks that he is wise in this age, beloved, this antidote is for everyone. It is a panacea. It applies to universally to any man. We are all susceptible, Paul says, to this. And this antidote, notice also, is for anyone who is overconfident in their own opinions. So if you think that this doesn't qualify, that you don't qualify for this, then actually it's speaking of you. If any man thinks that he is wise, this warning is for those who are wise, so to speak, in their own eyes. Listen to Isaiah 5, verse 21. It says the same kind of thing. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And notice also this antidote is for everyone who arrogantly compares himself to others. Paul adds here, "among you all." And that's typical of the human heart, isn't it? When I become puffed up in my own sense of myself, now I'm better than you. And I begin to compare myself to other people. Human wisdom always and only compares itself to others horizontally. And to this antidote, Paul adds, is for everyone whose wisdom is merely the wisdom of the world, he adds, in this age. Whose wisdom is confined, we could say, or limited to this life and this existence. If you back up to chapter 2, Paul tells us the wisdom of this age is temporal and not eternal. Chapter 2, verse 6, it's passing away. And chapter 2, verse 8, it seriously misjudges spiritual realities because the wisdom of this world actually crucified the Lord of glory when he came. What kind of wisdom is that? So does this describe you this morning? Do you think of yourself as wise in this age in comparison to others? If so, Paul is calling you, he's commanding you to become a fool so that you may become truly wise. Beloved, you must humble yourself. You must humble yourself before God to seek his wisdom first. Listen, to profess to be wise in this age is to become a fool before God. That is Romans 1:22. It works the other way around. But why does it work this way? You ever ask the question of God's word, why? God, why is that true? Why does it work this way? Is there not a different remedy? Is there not another sort of alternative? Let me get a second opinion. Alternative medicine? God says no. Notice the reason for this antidote here in verse 19. This is the, you could even say, the active ingredient in this medicine, right? You ever look on the counter and just kind of note what the active ingredient is that makes this medicine work for each? This is the active ingredient. This is why this remedy works. For or because, here comes the reason, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Listen, why must we renounce our own wisdom and become moronic to become truly wise? Because in God's, here's Paul's answer, because in God's presence, that's the idea behind this prepositional phrase, before God, right? In his presence, in his shadow, the wisdom of the world is shown for what it truly is. Foolishness. You put the two side by side, and it now becomes clear what all I thought I knew actually, truly, really was. Foolishness. God's wisdom is better. That's why. It's the same reason that Paul gave back in chapter 1, verse 25, that we heard read earlier in our scripture reading. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look, that's why. Because he's better than you. Because he's stronger than you. Because he's wiser than you. Christian, do you believe that? If you didn't, now we know why pride is a problem. In other words, in the presence of the all-wise Creator, human wisdom is shown to be utter foolishness in comparison. It's like holding a candle up to the sun. Right? I mean, next time you go outside in broad daylight and turn on your flashlight on your phone, walk around in public doing that. And when someone asks you, hey, why do you got your light on? Why do you have your light on? I'm trying to see. It's that ridiculous in comparison to the light of the sun. Our wisdom pales in comparison. We understand this picture, don't we? You know, speaking of graduating classes, it was in the eighth grade that out of my small graduating class of about no more than 50 students in the eighth grade, middle school, okay, long time ago, I was named most athletic. Yeah, out of 50 students. Then I went to high school. And I joined the football team at a public high school in South Florida, and it was then that I realized how foolish my aspirations to the NFL really were. It's the same idea, right? You get put alongside some other people. Think about it. Take your wisdom and place it next to God's wisdom. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's presence. Same is true of our wisdom. In comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, all things which Paul once thought to be gain, those things he, you remember, counted as loss, indeed even rubbish, trash, excrement in the light of God's glorious presence, Philippians 3, verse 8. And the same truth is, the same principle is found here about wisdom. How inferior, how foolish does our human wisdom become in the presence of a holy, omniscient God? And so the warning here is, why would we trade one for the other? How deceived must we be to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man? Because human wisdom is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God, therefore you must renounce your wisdom and adopt his if you want to be truly wise. That's the reason that Paul gives here. But notice, he doesn't just stop at stating it. I love what he does here. He goes on in the rest of verses 19 and 20 to then prove this statement is true by quoting two passages of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? You know, Paul is writing Scripture, and yet he stops to prove what he's writing in Scripture by other Scriptures. I love that. But notice, first proof. Two passages, the first of which is this. He references Job 5, verse 13. Notice, for it is written, he that is God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, the language is that of hunting and fishing here. And just as easy it is for us to sort of trick an animal into being caught by a human trap, this is what God does to those who think they're wise in this world. So think about that comparison and that analogy. You know, I used to go bass fishing quite a bit. In my neighborhood, there were some nice lakes, and so as a kid, I'd put my backpack down, I'd run outside after school, go fishing. And more than once, I remember, maybe some of you, this has happened to some of you, more than once, I remember catching the same fish twice. How does that happen? Like back to back, right? With the same lure in the same spot. I mean, talk about foolishness. What a fool for a fish. Like, this just happened to you. This literally just happened to you. And that is how far superior God's wisdom is to man's. He catches the wise in their own devices. In a twist of irony, think about it. Haman is hung on his own gallows. Satan is defeated on the cross. Listen to Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. If you're taking notes, just listen. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But in contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Beloved, the wisdom of the world is utter foolishness in God's sight. It is foolish. And to prove that, Paul quotes Job chapter 5. But again, notice the second, he strengthens that with a second biblical proof in verse 20. This time he quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11, likely, where we read, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." Okay, now here the point is the same, really, but the proof is that there's nothing the world knows that God doesn't already know. Right? That's actually the nuance that's added here, right? What you think you know, what you have literally just discovered in your own wisdom, God says, yeah, I already knew that. Think about this for a moment. Every scientific breakthrough, every mathematical advance, every deep space discovery, every technological innovation, every philosophical theory that took mankind centuries to arrive at, the psalmist says, God already knows. And listen, not only does God already know what we think we know, notice how the psalmist puts it here. He even knows how we think we know. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. You know, that word describes the process by which we arrive at knowledge. And what does he think of those reasonings? Well, they are a mere breath. That is what the word useless here means. That's what man's thoughts and reasonings are like compared to God's mind. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, again, we read it earlier. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. It was impotent. It was useless. It was vain. Beloved, here's the picture then. If you put the best of all man's thoughts and ideas and reasonings together on a scale over here, this is how much it would weigh in comparison to God's wisdom. Ready? That's it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Indeed, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God." Christian, there is no comparison. There is no comparison. And so to be truly wise in God's eyes and not in your own, Paul says here, we must abandon human wisdom altogether. Guys, you must repent of your intellectual pride and swallow this pill of gospel humility. Now, before we move on to the last antidote, let me give you just by way of implication, some diagnostic questions for discerning if you are valuing man's wisdom over God's, if you're susceptible currently, if you're being exposed to this disease of worldliness, to think that you know better than God. Let me just give you some questions. Do you find yourself arguing with God or questioning what Scripture clearly teaches? You ever done that? You need to read something. That's a hard pill to swallow. God is in control of everything. What about fill in the blank? Do you find yourself, secondly, being more compelled by philosophical arguments than biblical ones? What about scientific arguments? What about fill in any other authority or discipline? Are those more compelling to you than biblical arguments, the fact that God said and spoke it? Do you lean on your own understanding when evaluating truth, or do you measure every truth claim against Scripture first? You know, maybe you're not evaluating Scripture first and foremost, but maybe you're just evaluating what someone's just said to you, and your litmus test for that is, yeah, it sounds about right to me. Maybe you're leaning on your own understanding instead of going first to the source of truth. Are you tempted, here's another, to reinterpret unpopular truths in the Bible through the lens of what is more culturally acceptable and politically correct? That's happening a lot today, isn't it? Two more, are you discontent with the Bible's reasoning for things? And then lastly, are you trying to do, this is a ministry implication, are you trying to do God's work with the world's tools and tactics? So that is an implication for our evangelism, doesn't it? Our ministry. Do you default to the gospel, that which is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile, in other words, for everyone? Or do you think, I've probably got to cite this scientist and debunk this theory first before I can use the Bible. These are all ways, listen, that you can discern whether or not you're in this particular category in danger of this disease of worldliness. And Paul says, look, Paul says, you need to humble yourself. You need to take this pill of gospel humility in order to protect yourself against pride that would lead to worldliness. But lastly, notice the third antidote that he gives to us here. It's found in the rest of these verses, verses 21 through 23, and we'll just call it this: gospel identity. Gospel identity. So gospel sobriety, gospel humility, gospel identity. And if the first two, like if gospel sobriety was to guard against the symptom of self-deception, if gospel humility was to guard against the symptom of pride, then this last one helps us guard against what we might call discontentment. Right? It is discontentment oftentimes with what you have and who God says you are that oftentimes drives us to chase after what the world offers, isn't it? It's Vanity Fair. And yet notice what Paul says here. He reminds us, so then, let no one boast in men. Why? For all things belong to you. Christian, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. I love what he does here. You see, he points you back to your identity in Christ. Paul's final warning here is one that concerns our identity, what we have as children of God, and who we are. Our privilege and our possession. In other words, his concern here is that we find our identity in Christ and in Christ alone and not in anything else, like other people or anything in this world for that matter. And listen, this is such a relevant issue today, isn't it? It would be an understatement, perhaps, to say that the world is obsessed with how we identify. And you can take people here to this passage and say, so is God. So is Paul. Notice how he makes his point. The last command here, found in verse 21. So then, logical conclusion, let no man, here's the command, let no man boast or glory or find his significance even or worship in men. What is Paul referring to here? You see, Paul is warning against glorying in what people think of us, not what God thinks of us. His concern for the Corinthians is that we are finding, that they were finding their identity and significance and glory in people and not in their position in Christ. And let me just say, that is the pathology of worldliness. In other words, that is where this disease will take us in the end. It will drive us to this point, right, of false worship, of exalting the creature over the Creator. This is where the infection of worldliness will eventually lead. You see, here's the logic, a high view of man's wisdom will always lead to the worship of man. That's the language of boasting here. It means to glory in something or someone. And here, Paul makes the connection grammatically and logically unmistakable, the words, so then, right? This is the result. This is the inevitable result and symptom of worldly pride. We will be tempted to find our worth in people rather than in Christ. Do you struggle with this sometimes? Like even as a Christian, that is a temptation, isn't it? You'd be tempted to to find significance in your relationships with certain people, certain groups, certain things, certain activities, your work, fill in the blank, your sports team. Look, that is so common. Because those things, what do those things give us at times? They give us a sense of security and identity and belonging. We like that. And if you don't remember, as Paul says, your gospel identity here, you'll be susceptible to those things. It's seen in the insecure teenager who feels better about himself when he finds belonging in a group of his peers who are the same style, same subculture, obsessed with the same video game. Seen in parents who live vicariously through the athletic achievements of their children or identify in their successful sports team. Look, this is all boasting in men. By the way, we do the same thing when we are tempted to name drop in a conversation because it makes us feel more significant in the eyes of others because of who we've now connected ourselves to. Ever do that? Beloved, Paul says, these are all signs and symptoms of worldliness. What are we doing in those moments? We are seeking to boost our own social stock by identifying ourselves with people we think are important, influential, and respectable. And this, listen, is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and it was splitting the church. And so Paul has to write them here, quit boasting in men. Stop finding your significance in these mere mortals. That is worldliness at its core. But why? Again, why? I love that Paul just gives us reasons. He gives us gospel logic. He tells us why. Notice the reasons for this command. What the active ingredient is here in this final antidote, it's found in the second half of verse 21 to the end. We should not boast in men because, for, and here comes the reason, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the things present or things to come, all things belong to you. There's the first reason. Here's the second. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He really gives us two reasons here in one sense. He tells us what we have. He reminds us all that is ours in Christ, and then he reminds us that we belong to Christ. He tells us why we shouldn't boast in men, and it has everything to do with our identity in Christ through the gospel. Notice first what we have in the gospel. Notice the repetition of the phrase, all things belong to you. Like that is that first category, right? That long list, that's the glue that I think binds all this together. In other words, the question is here, interpretively, in what sense do these things belong to them, right? And you're saying, it didn't feel like that I own everything, right, that Paul's listing here. Well, so what does Paul mean here? I would suggest to you that the key is found in the context. If you back up to chapter 3, verse 5, a few of those same things have just been listed. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And what does he call them in verse 5? Servants through whom you believed. And so, in the same way, Paul's point here is that all of these things are likewise your servants. In the gospel, they belong to you in that sense. God is using them to serve you and his glory, your good. He's accomplishing through all things. They belong to you in that sense. They're your servants, being used and employed by God to accomplish his purposes in those who belong to him. See, this is the same truth essentially taught then in Romans 8:28. All things belong to them here in that same sense because God causes, remember, all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things have been given to you as a Christian who belong to God, by God, for your benefit and spiritual good and for His glory. Dear Christian, this is what you have in Christ. What security, right? What privilege. Why would you then, let's apply it, why would you then turn to anything else? Why would you look anywhere else? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Christian, and notice lastly how all these privileges came into your possession. In verse 23, finally, Paul reminds us not only of what we have, but who we are, or better yet, who has us. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Oh, what glorious truth this is. Do you need to be reminded of this morning? Believer, that you don't belong to yourself either. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to anybody else. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to God. You are His. We have all things because of Him. We have all things by our sweet union and communion with Christ. This is your gospel identity. This is what defines you. And is it enough? Is it enough for you? Because if it's not, if you become deceived in thinking, nope, I need more. You need more? You need more than all things? It is enough, as the song declares, that I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. You belong to Him, Christian. Why, again, let us apply this. Why turn to the world for significance? You're beloved by God. And Paul reminds us with a similar list as we find here, Romans 8, 38 and 39, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Hear the language? Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you, Christian, from belonging to Him. Why? Because all things belong to you. Don't you understand the privilege and the position that belongs to you in Jesus? This is who you are. This is your gospel identity. So, let no one boast in men. You see Paul's logic here now? But rather, to borrow from Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Do you boast in Christ, in Christ alone? If you don't, you'll be susceptible. You'll be susceptible to the world and all that the world offers you. But isn't that even how the devil sought to tempt Jesus? You remember Matthew 4? Look, and he brought him up and he said, look at the world. I'll give it all to you. Christian, remember, the world can give you nothing that Christ hasn't already satisfied and fulfilled. Nothing that isn't already yours in the gospel. So we have to ask here at the end of this last antidote, look, do you find your identity this morning in human associations or in any other thing in this life? Or do you find your identity in your union with Christ? Do you find your security and significance and worth in being part of a certain subculture or group or club or whatever hobby? Or do you find your identity and security and sufficiency and significance in belonging to Christ and to God? So those are three gospel antidotes: gospel sobriety, gospel humility, and gospel, I just forgot the last one, identity. Thank you. Listen, do you want to make sure that you're immune to this pandemic of worldliness? Fortify yourself with these. What was DeYoung's countercultural advice to those graduating seniors of Geneva College? Some of you want to know. Well, his advice was not just a warning. His advice then was this: do not follow your dreams. Do not march to the beat of your own drummer. And whatever you do, do not be true to yourself. Christian, be true to God. You belong to Him. And Paul puts it this way in our text: let no man deceive himself. You must become foolish. Let no one boast in men. May we guard ourselves from self-deception. May we value God's wisdom in His word more than our own opinions. And may we find our identity in Christ and in Him alone. This, Christian, will keep you from worldliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just a text that opens our hearts in so many ways. And not just opens our hearts, but then gives us the solution and guards our hearts from that which would otherwise ruin our souls. Father, protect us. We lean on you and you alone. We look to you and you alone, acknowledging that there is nothing within that we could bring that would ultimately keep ourselves. So we depend on you and your work. And if there are any in here who don't know you, who are just being tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of the world, may they hear and know this morning that this world is passing. That all the things in this world, including they themselves, make very poor gods. Father, may they turn to you. May they run to Christ for salvation. Father, we thank you for what you've done, for what you've provided in Him. May we rest in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.